Well, we return to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 7. This is our last time, Lord willing, that we are going to look at these qualifications. And then next time we will look at the qualifications for deacons. I'm planning that in 2 weeks. We'll see if the Lord stretches that out to 10 weeks. I don't know. But my plan is for 2 weeks. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of God. Our Father, we come before your word humbly, that we might hear from you. O Lord, I pray that I would not be glorified, but that you receive all the glory. Open our eyes, open our ears. Show us great and wonderful things from your word. Affect us, move us, change us. We plead, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus has gifted elders to his churches in order to oversee the church. The New Testament envisions a church having multiple elders. And for this reason, then, part of Paul's final instructions to Timothy and the churches is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There is to be discipleship within the churches. Timothy was to teach other men, and then those men were to pass that down. And that goes for us as well today, that the older generation teaches the newer generation, and it's passed down from generation to generation. And it is important, men, that we take this seriously, because the failure to train up the next generation of elders has led to the downfall of so many churches. Yes, we need to disciple everybody, but we're talking about overseers. Here at this point, we're talking about elders. We desperately need to train up elders for the next generation. The failure to do so has led many churches into destruction, has led them into ruin. This may be the most urgent need of the churches: solid, discipled, trained men, ready to take the helm, ready to oversee the church. And so Paul's words here become very practical, very important to us. In verse 1, he says that any man aspires to the office of overseer. If any man does, it is a fine work that he desires to do. It is a good thing, men, for you to have the desire to be an elder. It is a fine thing, a noble thing. I think so many men don't want to have that in their thoughts, that, oh, that's just a wrong aspiration. That's just for my own glory. Well, the Lord uses that aspiration to draw you into the ministry. Look, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, remember, you can just put elder in there. It is a fine work that he desires to do. And so, men, I hope that the Lord is developing an aspiration in your heart for the office of elder. If so, I would encourage you to seek it. Be encouraged to set your mind to becoming spiritually mature in order to meet the qualifications listed in this passage. Notice that you don't have to be, quote unquote, a leader. Notice that you don't have to be a great businessman. We have noticed this time after time. The New Testament prioritizes godliness. It is godliness that the Lord requires of the elders of the church to oversee and lead the church. And that godliness is here laid out for us. And so this is a great passage for all of us to study and to aspire to. Even if you'll never be an elder, even if you have no aspiration to be an elder, men and women and children, this passage is something that you should know inside and outside. You should first know it so that you can look like this. You can see what spiritual maturity is, so that you can strive for it in the power of the Spirit. But as I've pointed out time after time during this study, we also need you to know what it looks like to be an elder-qualified man, so that when we bring a man up here and we say, we have studied this man, we have tapped him and we've asked him, do you have an aspiration for eldership? And he said, yes. And we've spent many months or we've spent many years now working with him, training him up, discipling him. And we think that he's ready. We don't see any blemish in his life. Now we're bringing him before you. Is he above reproach? Is he faithful to his wife? Is he temperate? Is he prudent? Is he respectable? And so on and so forth. And you will need to know what that looks like so that you can say, yes, this man is above reproach. I've heard him teach. Yes, he can teach the Word of God. I've been to his house. He is hospitable. I looked in his fridge. There's no evidence of drunkenness there. You need to be able to say yes, or on the other hand, no. No, this man would not be a good overseer of the church. I have seen blemish in his life. I've seen how he is at the barber shop. I've seen how he is in the community. Just go talk to his co-workers. They'll tell you how vulgar he is, how foolish he is. You need to know these things, because the Lord requires his overseers to be above reproach. And so we get these qualifications. What spiritual maturity, what the eldership should look like, and in many ways what the whole church should look like. The overseers, the elders, should be leading examples of these things. But the whole church, in many ways, should reflect these attributes. We have 16 of them. I've broken them down, as you know, into 9 categories. And we've gone through a lot of this list already. And so let's look at number 1. I've already kind of talked about it. Irreproachable. The overseer, the elder, must be above reproach. And we've said that this qualification really summarizes all the others. All of the other qualifications really tell us what it looks like for an elder to be above reproach. Everyone knows him as a holy man who conscientiously follows the Lord. Denies himself daily, takes up his cross, follows the Lord. Mourns his sin. Notice he's not perfect. To be above reproach is not to be perfect. He still sins. Hopefully less and less. Hopefully less and less egregiously. But it is to mourn his sin, to confess his sin, and the power of the Holy Spirit to kill his sin, that is, mortify his sin, and to put on righteousness, that is, his life, to such a degree that any accusation thrown against him just doesn't stick to him, because everyone knows him to be a holy man. And after thorough investigation of any accusation, it's found it's causeless. He is irreproachable. He is a disciple of Christ, blameless in his day. An elder must be irreproachable. An elder, number two, must be devoted, the husband of one wife. We spent an entire sermon analyzing this small phrase, the husband of one wife. You're familiar with the Greek text literally saying a one-woman man. And we broke that down. We asked a lot of questions of it. You can find that on the website if you're interested. But the first area in which the man is to be irreproachable is that he is devoted to being sexually pure, whether he is married or unmarried. His affections are singularly focused on one woman. There's not a hint of immorality. There's not a hint of impurity in his life. He has control of himself in this way. Number three, speaking of self-control, he is to be self-controlled. And we've put the three terms, temperate and prudent and respectable, under there. We've talked about this last time. He's not just in control of his sexuality, he's also in control of his mind. First, he is temperate. That is, he's clear-headed. He's sober-minded. My illustration last week was like walking down the street late at night in a very tough neighborhood in a big city. That's how you want your elders to be at all times. Wary of sin, wary of temptation, wary of danger, not just for himself, not just for his family, but for the entire church. Sober-minded, on the alert, clear-headed. He's to be prudent. His thoughts are to be controlled by the Word of God and the Spirit. He is to be respectable, that is, well-ordered. He is to be well-ordered in his mind, and that should lead to well-ordered, good order in his life. He is to be self-controlled. Number four, he is to be equipped. Ending verse 2, the overseer must be hospitable and able to teach. First, he's hospitable. He is generous with his home, generous with his time, generous with his resources. He loves to spend time with people. He's able also then to teach. He knows the word, and he can lay it out in a manner that the congregation can understand. He's clear. He's biblical. He's equipped. We find number five, that the elder must be sober. That is, not addicted to wine. He has himself under control. He has self-control over his use of alcohol. He avoids drunkenness. Instead of being filled with liquor, he fills himself with the Spirit day and night, seeking to do the works of the Spirit. And all of that really brings us up to where we are. That's where we left off last time. And today I really expect to finish this. Number six, he is tempered. Verse 3. The overseer must not be pugnacious. That's a word you use all the time, I know. The overseer is not to be pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable. Another trio of qualifications I put under this category, tempered. His temperament. He must not be pugnacious. And that word is one who strikes out in anger. He doesn't strike out in anger. He's not quick to fight, but he's cool-headed. He's self-controlled. He's in control of his temper. He keeps his anger under control with all vigilance. Instead of being a violent man, pugnacious, he is known for his gentleness, just as Christ was gentle, never ready for a fist fight. Instead of being a violent man, he's gentle. And by the way, this is another fruit of the Spirit. All of these things are fruits of the Spirit. You cannot do this in the power of the flesh. It must be in the power of the Spirit of God working within you. The Spirit of Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart. The elder must be peaceable, not pugnacious, but gentle and peaceable, striving to live in peace with everyone. And by the way, those are general commands throughout the New Testament, not just for elders. The elders should lead the way. They should be shining examples in this kind of temperament. But this is what the Lord desires from all of his followers, that we all, through the power of the Spirit, put away any kind of pugnaciousness, a tendency to reach out and strike out in anger, but we put on gentleness. We put on peace with all people. That is what we are to seek. That's what we are to pursue. Romans 12, verse 18. We are to be pursuing peace with all people. By the way, it's worth noting that the false teachers were argumentative. Paul says that they were given to abusive language in 1 Timothy 4:4. But as for the elders, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. What are they to be like? Kind. To those who are kind to them? No. Kind. To all. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. It's not that they don't correct the opposition. It's that they do it in a way that is not abusive, in a way that is not pugnacious, in a way that is gentle, pleading with them. Why? Well, Paul says it here, 2 Timothy 2:25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Yes, the elders must be able to correct. Yes, the elders must be able to argue the scriptures, but they're to do it in such a way that is gentle, gently giving an answer, gently persuading, just in case the Lord may grant repentance, that they may escape the snare of the devil. When people challenge his teaching, the elder must gently and peaceably give an answer and be known for patiently instructing out of the word. He must not resort to blows or to abusive speech. In my experience, it is those areas in which we are least familiar with the word that we tend to blow up and get argumentative because we run out of understanding. And so we have to assert our dominance. But we must not be that way. We must be so filled with the scripture, so experienced in all that it says, that we can refute with gentleness, just like the Lord Jesus, who, you know, every time that they attacked him with a question, he came back gently. Have you not read? Answer me, if you can. The same temperament in responding and giving answers is to be characteristic of us all. When I was in seminary, John MacArthur always told us, he who knows the Bible the best wins. When you get into an argument, the one who knows the book the best wins. Know the book, not to throw it in somebody's face, but so that when somebody contradicts, when somebody comes at you swinging, but I believe this, or the church has always done this, you can say, but the Bible says. Have you not read? Elders must be leading examples of such gentle, peaceable temperaments. Number 7, an overseer must be stewardly, that is, free from the love of money. Elders must be free from the love of money. The point is not that they are either rich or poor. That's not what the text is saying. You don't have to be rich to be a lover of money, do you? I know a lot of rich people who are not lovers of money. I know a lot of poor people who are lovers of money. How difficult it is for a person not to love money. It's hard, I think, to have a lot of money. I don't have the experience, but it's hard to have a lot of money and not love it. Almost as hard as not having money and not loving it. I dare say that such contentment, whether being rich or poor, is only given by the Spirit of God. Thus, the elder, whether he has money or he doesn't have money, just doesn't love it. It's a resource that God has given to him in order to be generous to others. And you know why we must not be lovers of money? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And Paul includes this, but flee from these things, you man of God. Whenever it crops up in your mind, flee from it. Confess it. Repent of it. This is true for all Christians. But it is very dangerous to have a church with elders or an elder who loves money. An elder who is a lover of money will eventually pierce themselves and the church with many griefs. And we should note that false teachers are almost always lovers of money. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. That's not new. That has been going on essentially ever since the church has been in existence, and even before. Israel was filled with these kind of men, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And if you want an example of that, just simply flip on the TV. Just turn the TV on and turn to TBN or Daystar or any of those other channels, and it's filled with all of these men and women who are preaching these things for the sake of sordid gain. One of them, it was found that, whether it was an elder or a deacon in the church, I don't remember, but one of the elders or deacons in the church was hoarding away money. And a plumber just so happened to find, I believe it was $600,000 in the wall of the church, stashed away by the treasurer. You would recognize the name of the pastor if I said it. You will be pierced by many griefs. The church will be pierced by many griefs. The evangelical world, Christianity as a whole, will be pierced by many griefs if an elder or a deacon has a love for money. And Christian, you will be pierced by many griefs if you have such a love for money. Jude chapter 1, verse 16. They speak arrogantly, false teachers do, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. For this reason, the elders of the church must be free from the love of money, so that they will stand firm on the word of God, so that they will teach the truth. They will not make up fanciful doctrines. They will not become tellers of funny stories in order to fill the offering plates of the church. Verse 4, Paul says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? When the church selects a man for the office of elder, they can get a good idea of how he will rule the church by the way that he rules his own household. How does he oversee his own household? If he has children at home, are they well behaved? Does he maintain their behavior with all dignity? Or does he always fly off the handle and overreact to every situation? When you walk into an elder's home, you realize his children are a microcosm of him. Though they have their own personalities, their own childlike proclivities, they are children after all. They have been shaped in so many ways by their parents' personalities and proclivities. If he manages his own household in such a way that his wife and children are being sanctified, fed on the word, then you can expect that the church will likewise be sanctified and fed on the word. And just the opposite is true as well. If his household, his home life is in disrepair, if his children are out of control, if his wife is struggling along in her faith, then you can expect that the church will be affected in the same way. If he's behind on his bills, if he's always late because he just doesn't keep track of things, you know that he will be the same way in the eldership as well. He must be stewardly. Number 8, he must be mature. It's verse 6. He must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited. Literally, it says filled with smoke. He must not be a new convert so that he will not be filled with smoke or filled up with hot air. One of the commentaries said this about it, that he would not be a la-la land of self-centered fantasy. Not a new convert. That should be obvious from the term, right? Elder. Not elder as in age necessarily, but elder as in spiritual maturity. It seems rather obvious that an elder in the church should be a mature believer, seasoned in the Christian life. They've endured trials. They've learned how to help others through them. They've endured challenges in their marriage. They've endured challenges in their household. They've grown, they've borne the fruit of salvation. You see temperance and self-control, you see temperament. The elder board, as I said, it's not about age, it doesn't have to consist of all gray-haired men. We find that Timothy himself was quite young. Physical age is not the point, but the list that we've looked at here has been all about spiritual maturity. As we've stressed time and time and time again, this same spiritual maturity is to be the goal of everyone in the church. We're all reaching forward to this. We're all helping one another attain to this. And elders should lead the charge in spiritual maturity. You don't want a man who is immature in the faith. You don't want a man who is young in Christ. The church should wait to call a man as an elder until they can say with absolute confidence that he is mature. He is mature. This is for his own protection as well as for the church's. Paul says he must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited. A new convert will become prideful. Look at how quickly I've become an elder. I far surpassed everyone in this church. Just look at me. he will become prideful. And this pride will cause him to fall into the snare of the devil, the condemnation incurred by the devil. It was pride that caused the devil's fall, wasn't it? It was pride that caused Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And we don't want to see history repeat itself in the church, especially in the eldership. Therefore, we are to abstain from calling a man as an elder until we see spiritual maturity within him. And finally, after all these weeks, reputable. An elder must be reputable. Verse 7 says he must have a good reputation. Literally, it says a beautiful witness with those who are outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. An elder must have a good reputation with those who are outside of the church. And I've been showing you this all along. This is the bookend to above reproach. He is to be above reproach in his life. He is to be known in the church, and now we see in the community as a man who is above reproach, a good reputation. When you go somewhere and you tell someone, so-and-so is an elder in our church, or we're looking at so-and-so to be an elder in our church, you want them to react positively. Oh, that man is kind. He is so gentle, so loving, so hospitable. And man, he loves his wife. Your church is sure blessed to have him as an elder. You don't want them to be surprised. Oh, you want who? To be an elder in your church? What kind of church do you run? The reason that he should have a good reputation with outsiders is that Satan will make elders a target of all kinds of attacks. And we've already talked about this. Satan will target every Christian indiscriminately. He will target you, friend, time after time after time. He will tempt you. He will try you. He will accuse you. But I dare say that the leadership of the church receives a great deal more attention from Satan. People will take issue with the biblical teaching that he teaches and preaches. They will attack him. But when they attack his words, they will still have to admit his character is unassailable. I hate what he says. We have family that says that to us all the time. We hate what you say, but we love what you do. We love your character. We love your godliness. They don't say it like that, but they do say that. When they attack his words, they will still have to admit his character is unassailable. Just as Jesus was condemned to death for his teaching, but he was impossible to convict because of his integrity. They kept slinging mud at him, and time after time after time, it just kept falling off. It couldn't stick to him because none of it was true. And they finally had to make up charges. And even then, they couldn't get a consistent witness. And finally, they had to get him on some trumped-up charge of blasphemy, to which even Pilate and Herod both goes, "This man is innocent." The devil will try his hardest. He'll throw accusations. He might throw court cases. Whatever he throws at the elder, it will all time after time after time end up as nothing, because his character is above reproach and unassailable. This is the will of the Lord for the churches. This is the will of the Lord for the eldership of the churches. We're going to find in verses 8-13, this is the Lord's will for the deaconship of the churches. And as I've already pointed out to you, time after time, this is the Lord's will for you, to be above reproach and blameless in this world. to walk among the corruption of this world, unstained by it. This takes vigilance. It takes prayer. It takes knowing the Word and living the Word. It takes sobriety of thought. It takes attention day in and day out. It takes faithfulness. It takes a mind that is set on the Spirit to do the things of the Spirit, to every day be shedding sin and putting it to death and putting on righteousness, living not in your own power but in the power of the Spirit. And if we can do that, what a wonderful testimony that when we open our mouths and we tell somebody on the street, Christ Jesus died for you, that you can have life. Our life will back it up. Look, I am not what I once was. You didn't know me, but I am not what I once was. And if you're in Christ, I dare say you are not who you once were. But Christ has done a work in you. Christ has done a work in me. And it is beautiful. And it is glorious. And it is a testimony to the gospel that we preach. We will undo everything that we preach if we are not above reproach. Elders, we will undo everything that we teach and preach. We will undo all of our hard work day in and day out, week after week after week, if we are found not to be above reproach. Deacons, all of your service will be as for naught. It will be as undone if your lives are not above reproach. Brother, sister, children, your lives must be above reproach, so that when you open your mouth and you preach the gospel to your neighbor, they say, well, wait a minute. I just saw you, and now you're saying, there's a disconnect. We don't want to soil our words, our message, with the testimony of our life. We want our life to back up our message. Our life is not our message. That's such a silly saying that I hear all the time in Christianity. Usually attributed, I think, to Francis of Assisi, goes along the lines of, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. So silly. Unbiblical. Preach the gospel at all times. Open your mouth boldly and courageously and preach Christ crucified and resurrected and ascended and coming again. And make sure your life backs that up. Not that you're perfect. I'm not calling any of you to perfection. I'm calling you to sanctification. I'm calling you to holiness. To walk in the Word, to walk in the Spirit day and night, that you will be shining examples in this devastated, putrid, depraved world in which we walk. So that people will see your life and say, I want that. I want that. I don't know what that is, but I want that. Brothers, sisters, let us aim for this. Deacons, let us aim for this. We'll talk about this. Elders, let us lead the way in this. Our reputation, our marriage, our self-control, our ministry, our temperance, our temperament, our money, our family, our maturity, all witness to our fitness for ministry. We must continue, brethren, to embody these qualifications as we oversee the church. And to aspiring elders, and I really hope that there are several of you, If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, of elder, I challenge you to carefully work through these qualifications and examine your life closely and strive in the power of the Spirit that it would more and more match these qualifications. What our leadership is in microcosm, the church will become in macrocosm. If our life is not in order, brethren, the church will not be in order. And we will bring pain, devastation. It is generally true that if the leadership is word-centered, the church is going to be word-centered. If the leadership is mission-minded, the church is going to be mission-minded. If the leadership is sincere, the people will be sincere. If the leadership is kind, the church will be kind. And it's true negatively. I dare say exponentially so. Unloving, narrow, stingy leaders beget an unloving, narrow, and stingy church. May that never be true here. Oh, our Father, always much more to say, but how good you are. Thank you for gifting the elders to this church. Thank you for all of the men who serve and have served over the years. And Lord, I pray that you are calling a new generation of elders who will take up the gauntlet, who will continue in service unto your church. Thank you for this church. I love them so much. God, please watch over them, keep them, make them blameless, irreproachable in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.